Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. If you've been with us for any of our studies in Jeremiah, you know that there were times when Jeremiah was discouraged. There were times when he got depressed. There were times when he was filled with feelings of desperation and even dread. In these past several chapters, we have been going down into the darkest depths of Jeremiah's soul. The scholars sometimes refer to these speeches as the confessions of Jeremiah. We studied one of those confessions back at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We will hear more of them when we come to chapters 17, 18, and 20. I'm not sure that confession is the best word for Jeremiah's speeches. They seem more like soliloquies to me. If you've ever seen one of William Shakespeare's tragedies, then you know what a soliloquy is. A soliloquy is a dramatic speech uttered when no one else is present. All of the other characters in a play go backstage so that one of the leading actors can pour out his soul to the audience. The soliloquy is a private speech. It expresses the innermost feelings of a tragic figure. And it seems to me that Jeremiah's speeches are like soliloquies. All of the other characters in Israel go backstage so that Jeremiah can step forward and pour out his soul to God. He is a tragic figure. He puts his sufferings into words. Now, if I'm right about that, if Jeremiah's speeches are really soliloquies, then chapter 15 is his to be or not to be soliloquy. That is one of Hamlet's soliloquies in the Shakespearean play of the same name. We won't take time to go into all of Hamlet's troubles, but by the beginning of Act 3, he is starting to call into question his own existence. He is thinking about ending it all, and he says, to be or not to be. That is the question, whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep. Hamlet calls into question the value of his own existence, which is exactly what Jeremiah does in the middle of chapter 15, verse 10. Alas! My mother that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. Everyone curses me. Has Jeremiah finally hit rock bottom? Not yet, but he's getting closer. I think he hits rock bottom in chapter 20 when he goes beyond lamenting his birth to actually cursing it. But for the moment, he is as discouraged as can be. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes that God had never called him to be a prophet. One of the first things we learned about Jeremiah is that God appointed him to be a prophet before he was even born. Well, now Jeremiah wants to abort his mission. God seems to have let Jeremiah down. He seems to have let him down in three ways. They can be summarized like this. Unanswered prayer, verses 1 through 14. Undeserved suffering, verses 10 and 15. Unrewarded obedience, verses 16 to 18. First, unanswered prayer. Chapter 14 ended with Jeremiah's powerful prayer on behalf of God's people. He made a full confession for all the sins of the nation. He pleaded for God's mercy on the basis and for the sake of God's glory. Jeremiah's prayer was flawless. It is a model for us about how to pray the best of prayers with the purest of motives. So God answered Jeremiah's prayer, right? Wrong. Very wrong, way wrong. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. God will not answer Jeremiah's prayer, nor anybody else's prayer, for that matter. Notice how very, very unanswered Jeremiah's prayer went. His intercession was a spectacular failure. Verse 2 is a summary of God's judgment. Those destined for death to death. Those for the sword to the sword. Those for starvation to starvation. Those for captivity to captivity. When it comes to divine judgment, that verse pretty much covers the bases. It sounds like the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, and it sums up about half of what we have read in the book of Jeremiah. Death, sword, starvation, and captivity. How severe will judgment be? God will empty his arsenal. He will send four kinds of destroyers. Verse 3, the sword, the dogs, the birds, and the beasts, to kill, drag, devour, and destroy. The hyenas and the vultures will take care of whatever the soldiers leave behind. How severe will judgment be? The people of God will be total outcasts. They will be abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The whole international community will ignore what happens to them. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? Verse 5. That last phrase is especially biting. Literally, the scripture says, no one will ask if there is shalom or peace in the city. All along, the other priests and prophets have been promising peace, peace, but there will be no peace. In fact, when judgment comes, no one will even ask about peace. How severe will the judgment be? Israel will be tossed into the air like a pile of grain from a threshing floor. The wheat will stay at the city gates, but the chaff will be scattered and blown into exile. Verse 7. More severe still, wives and mothers will be bereaved. So many men will die that widows will be more numerous in the land than the sand of the sea. Verse 8. Then the destroyer will come in broad daylight against the mothers of their young men. The mother of seven, in other words, the woman who has a perfect family, will grow faint and breathe her last. She will die from shock. The judgment continues down in verses 12 to 14. Iron from the north, that is to say, Babylon, which gained its strength from the iron of the Black Sea, cannot be broken. Judah will be plundered. All her wealth and treasures will be taken as booty by the Babylonians. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. This is what the Lord meant when he said, those destined for captivity, to captivity. Now, can you guess why all of these bad things are happening? Well, it is because God's people have sinned, of course. Judgment is coming, the scripture says in verse 4, because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Manasseh was the kind of political leader who pursues prosperity at the cost of integrity. Robert Davidson explains that he kept Judah at peace for most of the first half of the 7th century by faithfully licking the boots of his Assyrian imperial overlord. He bought security and peace at a price, the price of encouraging the worship of many gods in Jerusalem. And so Manasseh was not the only sinner in Judah. All the people rejected God and became backsliders. Verse 6. They have not changed their ways. Verse 7. They will be taken captive because of all their sins. Verse 13. Jeremiah is teaching us this same lesson over and over and over again. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the wages of sin is death, not in some metaphorical sense, but quite literally? Do you believe that you deserve to die for not loving God? Do you believe that the proper punishment for not loving your neighbor is eternal death? That is what the Scripture teaches. The people of Judah were under a death sentence because of their sins. Literally, they didn't have a prayer. Jeremiah prayed for them, but his prayers were rejected. No wonder God has been telling Jeremiah from time to time not to pray. What a spectacular intercessory failure. God would do exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah prayed for. And we learn at least two lessons from Jeremiah's unanswered prayer. First, we learn that God does not always give us what we ask for. Even when we pray the best of prayers, from the purest of motives, God does not always answer our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are hindered by our sins. Sometimes when we pray for others, our prayers are hindered by their sins, which is what happened to Jeremiah, which is why his prayers went unanswered. Sometimes God intends to glorify himself in ways that go beyond or even against our prayers. Whatever the reason, God does not always give us what we ask for. Do not be surprised by unanswered prayer. That, too, is to the glory of God. Second, we learn that we need Jesus Christ to pray for us. Who else can stand in the gap between God and sinners to save us from the wrath of God? Jeremiah prays for God to have mercy on his people, but his prayer has been totally rejected. Well, what about Moses? That is the possibility raised in verse 1. God himself raises the possibility. Surely Moses could have saved the people of God. He was a great man of prayer. When he was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the children of Israel built a golden calf to worship instead of the living God. So God said to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." But Moses stepped in between God and sinners to plead for their salvation. "Oh, Lord," he prayed, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" God heard Moses' prayer. This story is found in Exodus 32, by the way. The Scripture says that God relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Same thing happened again in Numbers chapter 14 when the Israelites refused to enter the promised land. Moses again stood in the gap between God and sinners, begging God to spare them for the sake of his glory. If anyone could stand before God to intercede for God's people, surely it was Moses. He was two for two in saving prayer. Or what about Samuel? Samuel was another man of great prayer. When the Israelites were threatened by the Philistines at Mizpah, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel interceded with the Lord for them. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The same thing happened in 1 Samuel 12, when God was angry with the people because they asked for a king. Samuel's track record was as good as the track record of Moses. Surely he could have stood in the gap to save sinners. And yet, God tells Jeremiah that even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before him, he would not answer their prayers. This passage confronts us in the most powerful way with the limitations of the prophets of the Old Testament. They could not save their people from their sins. They could pray for sins, but they could not atone for them. They could beg for God's mercy, but they could not demand it. What the people of God need, what every sinner needs, is not just someone to pray for them, but someone to offer a perfect sacrifice for their sins. What we need is intercession plus atonement. Thank God that Jesus Christ offers both. Jesus made a perfect sacrifice for sin when he died on the cross of Calvary. And now, on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, he can persuade his Father to have mercy on poor sinners. The writer to the Hebrews proclaims that Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. Get back, Moses. Get back, Samuel. Step aside, Jeremiah. And let Jesus Christ stand before his Father to plead for my salvation. His prayers cannot fail. His intercession will never let me down. When Jesus Christ prays, then God's heart does go out to his people. When Jesus Christ prays, then God does invite the sinner to come into his presence. When Jesus Christ prays, then God does say, "Let the sinner come." Because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, at least one prayer, our greatest prayer, the prayer that our sins might be forgiven, will not go unanswered. Now, unanswered prayer was not Jeremiah's only complaint. It was not the only reason he felt like God was letting him down. He also complains about his undeserved suffering. Jeremiah is a marked man. He is not just paranoid. Everyone really is out to get him. Jeremiah is public enemy number one. He is a man, it says in verse 10, with whom the whole land strives and contends. And it is so unfair. Jeremiah says, "I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." Jeremiah could understand being cursed if he had a bunch of outstanding debts. If he was defaulting on his loans, then sure, everyone would have a right to curse him. He could even understand being cursed if people owed him a lot of money. Moneylenders and extortionists are never very popular. But Jeremiah doesn't owe anybody anything, and nobody owes him anything either. Neither a borrower nor a lender was he. And yet everyone curses him. And sometimes, as we saw back in chapter 11, they even try to kill him. There has been a plot afoot to assassinate Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah knows that God knows all about his sufferings. "You understand, O Lord." This is what he says in verse 15. "You understand, O Lord. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors." And that is a good way to pray about suffering. Jeremiah acknowledges that God knows all about his situation. And so he asks God to remember him and to care for him. And he is not just asking for revenge, by the way. He does not have a personal vendetta. What he's asking for is divine vengeance. He is asking God to do something to protect him because he is God's own prophet. However, by the end of verse 15, we detect at least a note of self-pity creeping into Jeremiah's prayer. "Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake." Jeremiah is reminding God that his sufferings are undeserved, that he deserves better than this. Jeremiah's suffering is all God's fault, you see. He didn't ask to be a prophet. He didn't ask to be given a message of divine judgment. In fact, he keeps praying for just the opposite message. Now, do you ever complain to God about your sufferings like this? Do you ever tell God that you deserve better than this? Do you ever tell God that it is, after all his fault? Well, we will get to God's answer to Jeremiah in a moment. the way God answered those questions in the life of Jeremiah. But before we do, we need to notice that Jeremiah's complaint also extended to his unrewarded obedience, and this is what we find in verses 16 through 18. This is the third way he thought God was letting him down. All his labor seems like wasted effort. Jeremiah sounds very much like the elder brother in the parable Jesus told about the prodigal God. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." All these years of following God, and Jeremiah has nothing to show for it. See how obedient Jeremiah was. He was, first of all, a keen student of the Word of God. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Francis Bacon, one of the leading figures of the English Renaissance, observed that some books are to be tasted, some books are to be chewed, and some books are to be thoroughly digested. Well, in that case, the Bible is the one book to be swallowed whole. And that is what Jeremiah did. He was like the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, who gobbled up God's word. Jeremiah understood that the word of God is more than just an hors d'oeuvre. When the word of God came to him, he bellied up to the banqueting table and started shoveling it all in. Well, if you have been neglecting Bible reading of late, then let Jeremiah remind you how tasty God's word is. Jeremiah called God's words his joy and heart's delight. He loved God's word. Reading and studying God's word is a very delightful thing to do. Here's another way Jeremiah obeyed God. He was obedient in his free time. He was not a partier. He never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them, verse 17. This verse echoes the first verse of the book of Psalms. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Jeremiah did not waste his time sitting on a bar stool and mocking the world. Instead, he spent most of his Friday nights at home, not because he was a loner, but because he had a passion for purity. See what it says in verse 17, "I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation." Jeremiah, I suppose, loved to have a good time. But the secular environment around him was so sinful that he needed to separate himself from it. It was because God's hand was upon him that he did not make merry with sinners. You know, believers do have to give some things up to follow God. If you want to serve God, you must give up the apparent pleasures of idleness or drunkenness or gluttony or sexual sin or greed or mockery. Jeremiah gave up all those things, and it was right for him to do it. And that is why he found himself spending some quiet evenings at home. But now he wants something back. If he is so righteous, then why isn't God blessing him? That is what he asks in verse 18. He feels like he deserves something better from God. And I suppose you might say he has moved from actual righteousness to self-righteousness. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? That last phrase is especially pointed. It is another echo from Psalm 1, of course. This is what the psalmist writes about the blessed man. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Well, Jeremiah seems to meet all the criteria for the blessed man. He loves the law of God. He has a passion for purity, and yet he does not prosper. Well, perhaps the problem is not with Jeremiah himself. Perhaps the problem is with God. Back in chapter 2, God was described as a spring of living water. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now he seems more like a wadi. A wadi that runs full after a rainstorm, but is just a dry riverbed the rest of the year. Will God be a deceptive brook? Will he be a spring that fails? In other words, will God let Jeremiah down? That is the question. And the answer is, never. Never. God never lets his people down. He never has, and he never will. Jeremiah has it all wrong. And we have it all wrong whenever we feel like God is letting us down. We come to God with our unanswered prayers and our undeserved sufferings and our unrewarded obediences, I suppose. And sometimes we feel like we want God to get his act together. We think God is letting us down, and so we want God to change what he is doing in our lives. The scripture teaches that God never lets his people down. The fault does not lie with him. It lies with us. This reminds me of the old story about the battleship lost in a fog at sea. The ship's captain could just make out the lights of another ship in the distance, and so he radioed this message: heading for collision, turn 15 degrees north. His message was received by the other captain, and a reply came back almost immediately: heading for collision, turn 15 degrees south. Well, this captain was not one to have his orders denied, and so he sent another message: no, you turn 15 degrees north. And again the reply: no, you turn 15 degrees south. Well, by this point the captain was really angry, and so he decided to start throwing his weight around. This is a battleship, he radioed. Turn 15 degrees north. And the last message was a short one: this is a lighthouse. Now, God is like the lighthouse. He is right where he is supposed to be, doing exactly what he is supposed to be doing. He will not, and he cannot move. Jeremiah is like the battleship. His faith is heading for a shipwreck. He is the one who needs to change direction. And that is what God tells Jeremiah. It's the first thing he tells him. This is in verse 18. If anyone is doing the letting down, Jeremiah is letting God down. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Now, there may have been some truth in Jeremiah's soliloquy, but it was not the whole truth. Some of the things he had to say were worthless rather than precious. Jeremiah comes to God saying, I did this, and I did this, and then I did this, and that, and the other thing. But God says, wait a minute. Hold it right there. Back up. Try again. Start over. And this time begin with confessing your sins. Jeremiah is still a sinner. And sinners cannot approach God with a long list of their credits. They can only approach God with their debts. They cannot come and pray on the basis of their merits. They can only pray on the basis of God's mercies. Now, it is more than a little ironic that God has to tell Jeremiah to repent. That is what Jeremiah has been telling the people of Israel all along. Repent. Turn back. Mend your ways. Change your direction. Well, now Jeremiah is the one who needs to do some repenting. He needs to turn back from his self-righteousness, and he needs to return to his calling. These verses are full of the words having to do with turning and returning. If you feel like God is letting you down, is He really letting you down? Is it not much more likely that you have things exactly backwards? Is it not much more likely that you are letting God down? The second thing God does for Jeremiah is repeat His promises to him. Do these words sound familiar? Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Well, that is almost exactly what God promised Jeremiah when He first called him to be a prophet. He said, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. This is chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you. God has already promised that He would never let Jeremiah down. And He repeats the same promise. He will make Jeremiah strong in the face of danger, and He will save his life in the very end. This was no new promise. It was the same old promise, promised all over again. And this teaches us something very profound about discouragement in the Christian life. When we find ourselves in spiritual depression, we often seek some new revelation of God. We seek some new truth about God, or perhaps some new experience of God. But that is not what we need. So that is not what God gives us. When we are discouraged, all we need is to go back to the promises of Scripture. They are still true, every last one of them. And like Jeremiah, what we really need is to remember and to be reminded of the promises that God has already made to us in and through Jesus Christ. We simply need to be reminded that God will rescue us, that He will save us, and that He will redeem us. I wonder if you have come with a soliloquy tonight. Have you been rehearsing in your mind a dramatic speech about all the ways God is letting you down? Some of you offer prayers that seem to go unanswered. Others seem to endure suffering that appears to be undeserved. Still others are obedient and yet seemingly unrewarded for their obedience. You know, Christians never really do get to offer soliloquies. A soliloquy is meant to be a private speech, a speech that no one else hears. But Christians do not give any private speeches because God is their playwright. God always hears what you are saying, even when you are saying or thinking that God has let you down. And God always gets the last word on your soliloquy. Here is His last word on your soliloquy tonight. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. I am with you to rescue you and to save you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufferings of Jeremiah, that they can be like a window or a lens to us on our own sufferings, our own frustrations with unanswered prayer and all of the sufferings of life and the way that we seem to go unrewarded for our service to you at times. We confess that those are sinful attitudes, that those are worthless words, that like Jeremiah, what we need to do is repent to change our direction. We give you praise for the promise that you will rescue us and save us. In Jesus' name, amen.